Have you ever found yourself in a passage of Scripture that you just, it's just unsettling? Yeah. Not the eternal damnation kind of unsettling, but the do I have any clue what this is saying kind of unsettling? The I've read this 4 or 5 times already and I'm still not sorting it out. Well, this morning, we're going to be looking and starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And for me, this is one of those passages. I just sit there and scratch my head and go, am I getting any of this? Am I? Yeah, well, we're going to walk through it. But before we do, let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before this passage of Scripture once again, and we ask that you open our eyes on it, open our hearts. Teach us, O Lord. Use your word to speak to us. Use your Holy Spirit to speak to us and to teach us your will and your way. Be with us now as we wrestle with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's read through the passage first. And before anybody starts yelling, screaming, or hollering, we're going to take a moment and break it down and see what it is saying and what it's not saying. We're also going to take a look at what I consider to be the two chief ways of understanding the passage. But before we do that, let's read it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made for man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace to him, for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So that's the passage, verses 1 through 16. And
you didn't hear anything controversial in there
at all? No. Yeah, okay. I guess that's one way of handling it. You just like moving along. Nothing to see here, folks. You know, just move along. But as I look around our room, I don't see the ladies wearing head coverings. And we do pray in here, don't we? We just did. Okay. And there's short hairstyles and there's long hairstyles. And in fact, actually, all the ladies in the room have short hairstyles. So. Okay, Linda just caught up. Nope, she's longer. So, what do we do with this passage? Let me break it down here. And there's two different ways of looking at this passage. The first one, and it's rather uncommon, but it is there, and that is head covering is required for women in church. Period, end of sentence, end of discussion. Head coverings required for all women in church. And I can tell you that I know folks, actually knew folks, I haven't known them for some time now, but when I was at Phoenix Reformed Baptist, there was a family, and the ladies in the family always came to church with head coverings, whether that was a hat, whether that was a little something just decorative or whatever, but it was their conviction, and it wasn't the men really driving this, it was the women. It was their conviction that they come to church with a head covering. So if you meet someone with this point of view, how are you to react to that? How are we to react to that? This is the chief question we have to come at. And how are they reacting to us? Because if my wife doesn't wear a head covering in church, someone from this point of view would come at me. Yes?
I would treat it like what sacrifices the meat to the idols. If it was something that was going to cause them to stumble, cover my head. If I was going to a church that they don't cover their head.
Sure. Well, okay, so, and there are churches that we all know of that the women dress very, very modestly. They all wear head coverings of some sort. And there's also a dress code. I guess I would liken it to back in the 70s, a very popular dress that women wore were known as the maxis, or they were all the way to their shoes. Some women dress like that, etc. And so, of course, if you're visiting a church and that is the church's view, then obviously that would be the appropriate thing to do so as to not to cause someone to stumble. I might contend a little bit with the premise that it would be, again, remember, as we went through the chapter 8 and chapter 10, the issue of focusing on idolatry being the real issue going on there. And I don't see him teaching in this regard here. But obviously, if you're going to be a guest in a church that practices this, it would be proper to do that. Okay? But the question is, if you're in a church and someone walks, in our church even, if someone walks through our door and the man's wife and his daughters are all wearing a head covering and he looks around at us, and he believes that head covering is required for women, or he might look around and say, y'all need to cover up. Or you might also have the circumstance where, you know what, this is how I and my family look at this passage, and this is how we're going to worship. Can we live with that? Well, we're going to go through that in a little bit. Andrew.
As I read 16, verse 16.
Oh, now don't you go getting ahead of me now. But go ahead.
It sheds light on the whole. Well, you're supposed to read it, right? It shows light on the outcome, because it says if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So, if that's the custom, as Susan was saying, I would just treat that as, you know,
right,
and not make a big fuss over it. Because,
right.
You know, it could be a custom. And remember, the Corinthians were Gentiles, Greek Gentiles. And they might have had some kind of custom like that.
Mm-hmm.
The text does not tell us that, you know. But
No, it definitely doesn't. Now, on the, we have no such practice here, okay, I'm going to put a bookmark in that. We're going to get to that as we walk through the passage here. But again, the issue is, we come back to a saying that we've kind of adopted in this church in some other areas, and that is, if you can live with us, we can live with you. And I think that's the thing to do in this circumstance. There are those who flat out look at this and go, I'm right, this is absolute, and there's no getting around it. And, okay. But as we walk through it, we're going to look at this in different ways. And it does come down to an issue of, are we getting to a point of legalism? And how does a societal and cultural shift affect this as time goes on? What exactly is being said to us here, and is this a timeless teaching? Or is this something that is cultural for the day? Which is where the next point of view would come in. Head covering was a cultural practice. Head covering was a cultural practice, and it was driven by something that took place in the Temple of Diana. And that as converted former prostitutes from the Temple of Diana who'd had their heads shaven there, or et cetera, as the story goes, that they had come into the church, and it was obvious their circumstance, it was obvious by their appearance, and so in order to keep them from being disgraced, they were told to have a head covering. The problem with that one is there's a context here of how it's being applied for when they're supposed to have a head covering. When is that? Well, he gives specific two circumstances specifically. When the women are doing one of two or both things.
Praying or preaching.
Praying or preaching or prophesying is the translation. Okay. And which is a whole different issue that we're not going to get into today. Yeah. Okay. So we've already got a big enough can of worms to wrestle with today. So that would be the constant there, the context. So that's what's being addressed. So I submit to you that the Temple of Diana, while it makes for an interesting cultural piece of information or historical piece of information, I believe we have to set that aside in order to properly understand what the apostle is telling us and not insert outside information in it. So we're going to take that whole train of thought, we're going to set it aside, and we're going to walk through it. Let's break the passage down. Okay? Let's go through it one more time. First of all, verse 1 is very important that we understand verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What does verse 1 have anything to do with verse 2? As Paul Harvey used to say, and now, the rest of the story. Chapter divisions in Scripture are often misleading and can lead us astray to completely missing a context that is right there in front of our face. Verse 1 should have started at verse 2. Because chapter 10, verse 32 says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ.
See, when we start reading that, I thought that was the end of chapter 1. In fact, if you look at my Bible, there's this big a gap between the two.
Yeah. So we're...
I thought number verse 2 was the first
very one. Unfortunate chapter of vision.
So you read it.
No. Yeah. Yeah, it just plugs right in with chapter 10. And so there are times when the chapter... Remember something, folks. The chapter divisions are not inspired. When the Roman Catholic Church comes along and tells you that they compiled the Bible, do you know what they're actually saying? I mean, I'm sure everybody's seen the recent commercials they've been running on TV, okay, about how, you know, we gave you the Bible, we compiled it for you. They're telling you that they gave you the table of contents. And because they gave it to you, the table of contents is in and of itself inspired. All you have to do is logically work that out. Well, no, that's not how Scripture was written. Now, are there 66 books in Scripture? You bet. Okay? Not disputing that at all. But the table of contents, as well as the order in which our Bibles list them, and the verse divisions, are not inspired Scripture. And we need to be able to tell the difference as we go through this. So then let's actually look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in context. Now, I commend you because... I commend you because, he says, you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Okay, let's get back to Roman Catholic cherry picking. Roman Catholic cherry picking, what do they do with this verse? Who here knows what the phrase Holy Roman Tradition means? Anyone? Anyone? Okay. The concept of Holy Roman Tradition is the pronouncements, the Pope sitting on the chair of Peter giving pronouncements, things like Vatican I, things like Vatican II, things like the Council of Trent, and the various council decisions that the Roman Catholic Church took on over the years, all, amongst a number of other things, stack into what they call their traditions. Now, as an aside, we have, and they would call it a tradition, something known as the five solas. The chief one is sola scriptura, otherwise known as sola scriptura, tota scriptura. Scripture alone and all of Scripture is what we hold. Why do we say that? What is the point behind the saying? Anyone?
That's the sole authority and not the authority of what a person says or what a person thinks. And
right.
That's always been a big thing before.
Okay, so let's sort that out just a second. So it is, the Scripture is the sole authority. Okay? The proper phrase is that the Scriptures are the sole infallible rule of faith for the Church. You gotta think about that phrase a second. The sole infallible rule of faith for the Church. Okay, so if I tell you that here in my left hand I'm holding that which is supreme, nothing supersedes what I'm holding in my hand. But then I tell you in my right hand, I'm telling you that there is something else that is equal to what is in my left hand. So I'm holding the ultimate definition of whatever you want to call this in my left hand, and in my right hand, I'm also holding the ultimate definition. What have I just done? It is, neither one is. I've made a contradiction. The point is if you're going to say this is the ultimate thing in its category, then there's nothing that supersedes it. And there's nothing that can be alongside it. The Roman Catholic perspective is that we have Scripture that is interpreted by Holy Roman tradition. Their perspective or their statements are that we have the two parallels and that the two are the infallible rules of faith. But then when we actually look at the practice and of the faith, we find that the Roman Catholic Church pronouncements become the lens through which anything is determined theologically, which results in what those at Alpha and Omega, Dr. White, has coined sola ecclesia, that the church becomes the sole infallible rule of faith. And her pronouncements and that Scripture is underneath that. Because you cannot have two ultimate authorities. They will compete with one another naturally. One must, by logic, be subservient to the other. Clear as day? Any questions? Okay. Well, the Roman Catholic Church points at that word traditions right there. Maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. And they'll say, see, Holy Roman tradition. There's the root of it. There it is. So there was, in the ancient church, a list of traditions, or a set of traditions that was practiced. And so, therefore, all those things have carried forward through time. But the question is, does the context actually bear this out? Because if we've learned anything reading and walking through the book of 1 Corinthians, we've learned that the apostle will take a premise, put it forward, and then define it for us. So the question is, I commend you because you remember me in everything, point one, and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. What are those traditions that he's referring to? That's the part we need to break down. Context, context, and if you missed the first two, context. Verse 3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. I don't see anything in there about Peter. I don't see anything in there about all this other stuff, papal infallibility, which didn't come along until the 1800s, Mary, or all the other baggage. Paul is defining what he's talking about the traditions. And he's going to go on. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. That's the other thing. The Roman Catholics want to cherry pick verse 2, but the liberals want to cherry pick all the ones that talk about the women in here. But wait a minute, verse 4. That's talking about men, right? And it says that if a man prays or prophesies, oh, there's that context thing again, with his head covered, he dishonors his head. What clue just got dropped on you about the purpose and the function of the tradition that Paul is referring to? There's something here. He's pointing at it. Well, yes, there is the praise and prophesies. But what is it that dishonors him? Hasn't dropped into your head yet. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. There's something that's going on his head. And Paul don't want it there. There's something about in the traditions that Paul has given to them that has something to do with a head covering. I don't know what that is. But whatever that is, maybe that's something akin to a yarmulke? I don't know. But the point is, if he prays or prophesies with this thing on his head, he dishonors it. That's what it says. Okay? Take the whole Temple of Diana thing and shove it aside. Guess what? It doesn't apply here anyway. So point number one is for the man to do this. He dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Starting to see where the cherry pickers picked up on the whole Temple of Diana idea. But it doesn't actually apply, doesn't it? Because it's as if her head were shaven. And he's going to explain this further down the road. For if a wife will not cover her head, now we have open rebellion. Now we have him talking about someone refusing to do it. Okay? Then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Whole lot going on there, isn't there? And maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. What are you starting to get the picture now as we keep walking through this? Head covering is a tradition. What else is a tradition?
Not covering
the tradition. And what about the way women are to wear their hair?
Oh, yeah.
That's a tradition. All right? So women are to wear their hair. Oh, wait a minute. Look at all those pictures of Jesus that looked like somebody out of the 60s or 70s, yeah. or someone out of the Middle Ages. Okay. They didn't exactly wear their hair over the years in a 3510 Air Force manner, did they? No, they didn't. So when he's talking about a wife having long hair, he's talking about a wife having really long hair. Okay? And so if she were to cut her hair shoulder length, it would be disgraceful. Let's move on. So let's break it down. A wife praying and prophesying, verse 5, with her head uncovered dishonors her head, and is the same as if she shaved her head. It's as if she shaved her head. It's not that she shaved her head. Verse 6, she refuses to cover her head in this scenario, and she should cut her hair short, same as if she shaved her head, and it's disgraceful to cut her hair or shave her head, so therefore, let her cover her head. Okay? Let's put a bookmark in verse 7 in a second. Ever seen a restaurant with a sign on the door that says three things? No shirt, no shoes, no service. Goodbye. It is a cultural norm. Now, we have health code reasons for observing that in a restaurant. We also have the idea that, you know what? I really don't want to be eating lunch next to the construction worker who took his shirt off in the middle of the day in July. Do you? No, you don't. It's not tasteful. In fact, it's disgraceful. Isn't it? I don't need the Temple of Diana to be able to figure out what's going on here. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So let's break that down a second. women, verse 7 through 10, women are the glory of man. What is he talking about here? Woman was made from man. A wife is to have a symbol of authority on her head. Let's leave that last part off just a second. What is he referring to? I haven't used this phrase with you guys in a while, but it is one of my favorites.
Apparently, hair or a hat is a symbol.
A hat is a symbol? Yeah, some kind of head covering is a symbol of authority. Okay, but women are the glory of man because a woman was made from man. What is he? Remember, Paul loves to go back to the Old Testament for his source and his rationale. He's pointing back to something. What is it? What's that?
The Genesis.
The Genesis. The creation ordinances or the creation account, the created order. That is what he's pointing to. There is a way in which God made man, and there is a way in which God made women. And thank God it's different. Okay? So, with that in mind, his case is, women are the glory of man, woman was made from man, a wife is to have a symbol of authority on her head, but because of the angels, what? That's kind of out of left field, isn't it? Did I miss something here? You ain't alone. I'm not sure what to make of this one, except there are some who say, well, the word for angels is the same word as a messenger. So perhaps his point was because of the messengers. I'm still a little fuzzy on that. Are you saying there's spies among you? I don't know. But because of the angels, he says. Let's move on. Nevertheless, verse 11, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. Oh, wait a minute. We're going back to what he was saying previously about the marriage relationship and that it isn't even keel. Remember, the man's body belongs to the woman and the woman's body belongs to the man. So despite the roles that are there in the marriage relationship, there is a level of equality there. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Now, verse 12 really gives you the idea, the presence of what he's trying to say. Back to that creation order, created order. Woman was made from man. That's a created order, creation order account. That's a fact. But now man is born of woman. What's the point? Equality, interrelational dependence. Okay. And all things. Everything's from God. All of it's from God. This, in other words, this is how God made us. And this is how God made us to function and relate with one another, is the point. That's his exclamation mark as he's walking through this idea that there's something you stick on your head and gives you authority. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not... All right, we already went through that. Independent of man... And I got ahead of myself. Okay, so break it down. Men and women. They're not independent of one another. Woman was made from man, but now man is born from woman. All things come from God. That's breaking it down. When you do that, you start to see where he's going with this. The chief point. Okay? Verse 13, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? Oh, and we keep thinking back about those pictures of Jesus that float around. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And I got ahead of myself again. I just get racing, you know, it's like I can't slow down. So let's break down verses 13 through 15. Uncovered praying or prophesying. Look at nature and long hair. A disgrace for a man to have long hair. And it is glory for a woman. Notice I highlighted the question mark. You know, the King James doesn't have a question mark there. New American Standard has one. ESV has one. Her hair is given for a covering. So there are values being imbued here, instilled into this practice, into this way of life, of look, of appearance, that in that day and time they had great concern for. Okay? But let's go back to that last one. Verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. I have no idea why they stuck a question mark in that. I think it's a declarative statement. If a woman has long hair, it is her glory. That's his point. We're not talking about a society where women wore makeup. We're not talking about a society where, unless you were in the highest regions, women wore jewelry or dressed fancy or anything like that. We're very much talking about a society where men had beards, all of them. We're talking about a society whose daily function was very different from ours. Yes, sir.
Did this still have guys who had the Nazarite vows and stuff, and we see Samson with the
Nazarite vow comes into play. We see Paul doing that in the book of Acts, which is another example of why the book of Acts is a transitional book and not the norm for the church. Otherwise, we should all be doing the Nazarite vow every now and then, right? Okay. So, I think that's a declarative sentence, but that's just my opinion. Take it for what it's worth. A lot of translators in the modern translations put a question mark there. And I'm not seeing it, but hey, that's just me. So her hair is given for a covering. Now, to Andrew's point. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice. Nor do the churches of God. Shall we break that one down? Verse 16, want to argue about it? Not going to do it. Wouldn't be prudent. That's his point. Look, all you got to do is go back to verse 2. And you can see that what follows between verses 3 and verse 15 is a cultural practice that he is addressing about how we are to behave and to do so properly. The head covering concept applies to both men and to women for a reason. A reason that our societies have left behind long ago. So therefore, in that day and age, practices which would have been considered to be disgraceful are no longer observed in our culture. And so that's why when we look at this today and we break down that concept or the teaching, when a man comes through the door with a wife and daughters and they all have head coverings, do you have a problem with that? I don't. But I'd love to have him listen to this teaching. And if I go to a church, maybe a Mennonite church or something along those lines, and it is their practice that the woman have a head covering, I think Mary Ann would put on a head covering. And we wouldn't have a problem with that. And if anybody asks me, I might have them listen to this teaching. I'm not going to argue about it. There's no need to. And at the same time, when the Roman Catholics come along and they look at verse 2 and they want to say that's talking about Holy Roman tradition, I'm going to show them this teaching. I'm going to have them listen to this teaching because it ain't got anything to do with that. He defines it for us, what that tradition is. It's just that simple. Questions now? Dave came in very confused.
Yes.
Was hoping that I would straighten him out.
Yes, I did. Was hoping.
Was hoping. You're still just as confused as when you came in. Any questions?
Uh-huh. Mary, one of the guys there, that's from Mennonite,
yeah.
And she only wears a thin scarf and she has very long hair.
Right.
It's just she can't give that up, but she just mingles among everybody else and doesn't expect to get anyone else.
There you go. If you can live with us, we can live with you.
But it's not a hat she wears, it's just
yeah, hair. Sure. It's a head covering. Yeah. However you want to define that. Yes, sir.
I would say if a man wears his hair in such a way that, and a woman, in such a way that they do not blend the sexes, you know, we differentiate who's a man and who's a woman.
Right.
I think that's more important in today's culture because we don't have those things today as see the dressing here. In other words, a man should have a haircut, a style that makes him look like a man,
right.
Not a woman.
Right.
And a woman should have a hairstyle in such a way that she looks like a woman.
We, all of us, men and women, as we dress ourselves and groom ourselves, should do so in such a way
right.
That is modest and is not confusing.
That's the way I was trying to get it. Confusing, right? It should not be confusing.
Okay.
One should be able to look at an individual and say, that's the man, that's the woman.
Right. and that's the way it should be. And sadly, our society is lurching toward the 60s have got nothing on this. You know? I'm thinking of, as you talk about this, I'm thinking of a television commercial I was watching one time where they're following cars down the road, and you see this passenger in the car with really long flowing hair, and then you pull up next to him. You know what I'm thinking about? And it's this beautiful dog. And it's all designed to throw your eyes off. Okay? And it's just, yeah, it's like, wow, that's the most beautiful blonde hair I've ever seen. You pull up, and this is the dog looks over at you like he's sitting in the passenger seat, you know? Things should be clear, not confusing. Okay? So, that's that. Any other questions? All right. With that said, let's go ahead and wrap up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for showing us the path and being able to see clearly as we break down difficult passages that the answers are there, the clues, if you will, are there for us to be able to sort it out and understand it with clarity and to be able to see what's really going on. Lord, be with us now as we go into worship. In Jesus' name, amen.